final chapters of the book of Acts focus on the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. Scripture has recorded for us the accounts of his conversion and sketched for us significant points of his three missionary journeys and indicated to us something of the fruit born of those missionary labors. We've also had an account of Paul's persecutions, most severely from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. In all of his troubles, Paul is not distracted, nor is he dissuaded in the fulfillment of his calling. In all of his troubles, he trusted Jesus Christ, and he preached Jesus Christ. And he lived and he served humbly, practically, wisely, and fruitfully by faith in the Son of God who had loved him and given himself for him. We've seen more than a few hints that at times the faith of this great apostle wavered. We've seen at times he was fearful. But never have we been shown a time in the scriptural account when Paul ever thought to himself or given a hint in word or action that he was sorry he had committed himself to Christ and renounced his Jewish Phariseeism. We've learned of Paul's appeal to Caesar and traced his voyage and his land journey to Rome. And last week we saw how Paul, who was prisoner of the emperor, preached the gospel in the capital city of the Roman Empire. You would think logically that a man who had gotten into so much trouble by doing something like preaching and teaching in the name of Jesus Christ, in the shadow of the supreme earthly tribunal, would keep a low profile and at least ease up on doing the thing that had got him into trouble. And yet, there's no let up. He began his preaching ministry by inviting the leading Jews in Rome to come to his rented quarters so that he could introduce them to himself, but especially to the Savior. The apostle turned the place of his confinement into a pulpit from which he declared the message of salvation in Christ. Those leading Jews were impressed, and they promised to return, and they did return with many of their fellow Jews to hear more of Paul's gospel teaching. But that brings us to our passage today, where we see a sifting taking place. A division shows itself here. And we may be tempted to think that Paul, if he thought he was going to Rome to declare Christ to these Jews and get a hearing there and see many conversions from them, he failed to do it. And this book of Acts ends on a note of failure with poor compensation, Paul turning to the Gentiles. But that's no way to see it. That's the way a blind person would see it. Paul is doing exactly what God had called him to do. He's wielding the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and that sword makes a division. And it's a blessed division. As when we sift wheat, or men sift wheat, it's a blessed division. You remove the husk, the chaff, and have the wheat, which you can eat. As we can see then, a sifting takes place with this crowd, as it always does when the message of salvation is faithfully proclaimed. You would think it wouldn't make a division. You would think everybody who is a sinner, whether they realize it or not, everybody who is in misery because of their sin, everybody would accept the wondrous proclamation of eternal life in glory, without a curse, without misery. But no. many oppose, many reject this offer. Jesus said that He came to bring a sword of division. And we see that Paul, wielding that sword, creates a division amongst these Jews. Some believe, others didn't believe. Some people think that all unity is good and all division is bad. Yet whereas these Jews had previously been all united in sin and death, how could that be considered a good thing? Let's leave these sleeping dogs to lie. Let's not disturb the rest of the dead, the living dead, the zombies that are made that by their own sin. Let's not disturb them and rile them up by calling some of them to life. No, this is the most blessed division that you could ever imagine. Paul, by preaching the gospel, speaks to a people, these Jews, who are every one of them dead in trespasses and sins, united in morbidity. And yet some were brought to life. Some were snatched from the perishing mass to be made new creatures in Christ. The sword of the Spirit, brethren, is the sword of a surgeon operating to give life to the perishing. Now let me say this to the children, boys and girls. You know a doctor, when he operates on you, sometimes he has to make an incision. He has to make a cut, and that could be a painful thing. But if he's cutting to remove something that's in you that may be causing infection, that's a good thing, isn't it? Well, at least your mom and dad tell you it's a good thing, and the doctor says that too. You don't believe them, but after it's all done and you see you're getting better, you maybe start to believe it. You know, one of the things that doctors sometimes have to do is to amputate. You know what that means, boys and girls? That means to cut a part of your body off. How would that be a good thing? Well, the doctors only do it when that part of your body is dead. And if they didn't cut it off, do you know what would happen? Would the living part of your body come to the dead part and make it alive? No. The dead part would spread to the living, and you would die. And so, they cut off a part of your body. It sounds awful, doesn't it? But you know, that's what Jesus does with the body of humanity. Except when He cuts off a part of that body, it comes to life. Imagine that. It comes to life. Because you know, we all are from just two parents, Adam and Eve. And they die in the day that they sinned against God. Oh, they still could walk around and they breathed and they could talk and they could eat food, but they were dead. They were dead because they were separated from God and they were bound to die physically. And they did die and they're buried. They've been dead for centuries. But God called some who are their children out of that death into life. Now, have you ever known a surgeon who could do that? Or as some people say, a sword. The Bible calls the Word of God a sword, boys and girls. What is a sword meant to do? Do you know? Is it really meant to perform surgery? No. A sword is meant to kill. But here's again the amazing thing. This sword of God's Holy Spirit, when it's plunged into a person's heart, it doesn't kill them, but it makes them alive. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And do you think it would be bad if the dead body is lying there and God cuts off a part of it and that part comes to life? Do you think it's bad that there's a division? One part's alive, the rest is dead? Do you think that that's something that we should be upset about?
Oh, no.
Well, that's what's happening here. Paul is in prison. People are coming to him. They're hearing the Word of God. And some of them are coming to life. Now, that upsets those who aren't coming to life. But it's a wonderful thing that there's life being brought out of death here. Luke records that some of the Jews listening to Paul's preaching were being persuaded. Some of them. Now, as I say, you can look at that and think, oh, there's a failure. They should have all been persuaded. Paul wasn't using enough illustrations. And he wasn't sprinkling his gospel message with humor. He wasn't demonstrating an appreciation for the refined culture of those citizens of Rome. Oh, some were listening and some were being persuaded. This implies they're being convinced of the truth. You see, the word persuasion doesn't mean that somebody's holding a pistol to your head saying, you better believe this or you will go to hell. That is true, of course. But if anybody believes in Christ simply because they're afraid to go to hell, they're going to find, unless that changes, they're not saved from hell and they're not believing in Christ. No, persuasion. You may, in your alarm, be awakened to the terrible plight of your sinfulness and your guilt before God and the judgment to come. And after death comes judgment and condemnation for those who have no advocate. That may initially awaken you and arouse you. But that's just the prelude to life. If you don't begin to perceive the mercy of God and the love of God, and rejoice and receive that with all gladness, then of course you're not a Christian. It's as simple as that. So these were being persuaded, not only of the truth of certain things, but the wonderful character, the desirable nature of these things. They were persuaded and convinced of the truth of what Paul was saying, the authority he had whereby to say it, and the blessedly desirable character of the message of salvation in Christ. Regarding the others, we're not told that they failed to be persuaded. It's very significant, the language that Luke uses here. They weren't failed. They didn't. Paul didn't fail to persuade them, but rather they refused to believe. Read verse 24. Some were being persuaded, and Luke doesn't say, you know, it's an equal proposition here. Some were being persuaded, some were not being persuaded. Some were being persuaded by the things spoken, others would not believe. Would not believe. I have spoken to people, not many, but some, and they tend to be the brightest people. And they have all these intellectual objections to the gospel and to salvation by faith in Christ. All these things that they bring out to make the gospel seem absurd. I've spoken to some and had them come to a point and say, you know what? I know what you're saying is true. I can't think of any other intellectual objection to it. But I don't want it. Talk about it. Your blood running cold. You hear something like that. I know it's true. I know there's a God. I know there's a heaven. I know there's a hell. I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm going to hell unless I accept Christ as my Savior. But I know it's all true, but I don't want it. It made me feel like running out of the house or the building. Well, that's what was going on here in Rome. Men who refuse the gospel do so not because there's any defect in the truth or the precious character of the gospel, but because they perversely exercise their wills against the light of truth and the beauty of God's holy grace and love. I mean, let's just try and be as simple as we can here. If somebody is telling you, guess what? You didn't evolve from the slime. And your destiny is not just to live for a few decades biologically with biological locomotion and various actions and doing various things, and then cease altogether to exist? Guess what? A living, glorious God made you. And you, as your fathers and your fathers and mothers before them, all the way back to the first parents in the world, the first couple ever made, have sinned and rebelled against this God. But He still loves you and has given His Son to die for you and to bring you out of the misery of your sin and its bondage and to bring you to heaven. Who wouldn't want something like that? Now, people say, well, yes, it's fine, but you could also begin talking about the tooth fairy. Who wouldn't want some little fairy to fly into your room at night and stick money under your pillow? But it's just not true. But there's more evidence to support the veracity of this gospel than there is to support the evidence that a man named Napoleon Bonaparte lived and moved and had an effect in the world. And nobody doubts the existence of the life and the doings of Napoleon. John's gospel speaks of men who would not believe, and therefore they rendered themselves incapable of believing. In his gospel, the 12th chapter, we read these words. Jesus calls upon his hearers, saying, "While you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light." You know, that's a principle, absolute principle of life. You become whatever you believe in. And you might say, well, I'm sure. I believe that I can fly by flapping my arms. If I believe that, am I going to fly? Well, no, because you really don't believe it. You may wish it, but you don't believe it. It's too much. You know too much to truly believe something like that. But what you do believe, you become. If you make a God out of cold, hard cash, you become cold and hard. And it's the same thing with what Jesus is saying here. Believe in the light that you may become sons of the light. But then John comments on these words. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed and hid himself from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe. They did not believe. They chose not to believe. It wasn't that they thought he's a fake. They chose not to believe him. They did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. Did not believe, they could not believe. Some of you here, you may not believe in Jesus Christ. You may have heard the gospel before. Some of you may have heard it many times before. And always you're saying, I will not believe in Christ. I will not believe in Christ. I will not believe in Christ. You know what? One day, if you continue in that way, you're not going to be able to believe in Christ. You think, I could take him any minute. I know it's all true, but I will not believe in Christ. But if, you know, I run through some rough time in my life, if I find myself on my deathbed, then I'll exercise my will to trust Christ for salvation. Don't you believe it? A time comes, a line is crossed, where you cannot believe. And you and I don't know where that line is. Only God does. But He warns us that such a line is there. So we see how perverted volition leads to confirmed doom. And that's a serious thing, isn't it? That's something worthy of coming to our attention here at the end of this book of the Acts. Not only of the apostles, but of the ascended Christ. Warning us all that this is serious business. And that believing is not a matter to take lightly. Oh, Paul certainly brings this home when he announces divine judgment. The division among the Jews manifested the gracious, effectual calling of God on the part of those who believe. Why do some believe and others don't believe? Is it that the ones who do believe are just more clever? Is it that they're wiser? Is it that they're more worthy? They're all dead. They're all unworthy in sin. We all are that way, naturally. What makes the difference? It's God's gracious, merciful, regenerating work in the life of those whom He would have to be His people. He regenerates them. They, because of that regeneration, begin to believe and are justified by their faith. But also, when we see that not all believe, we're faced with the just reprobation of God on the part of those who would not believe. Now, Paul didn't simply occasion and witness this division. He had a solemn pronouncement of judgment to declare with respect to those refusing to believe in Jesus. His declaration of judgment upon those Jews who refused Christ was a prelude to the Lord's dealings with the Jews, but also with all people who refused to believe in Christ. To the Jews in 70 AD, a horrific judgment came upon the nation of Israel and virtually laid it in the dust of the nation in the dust of death until the 1940s. But in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, we read about the horrific end when Christ returns. And what are those who have refused Christ saying? They're running into the caves of the mountains and asking and crying out for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. God is commonly gracious to men in this life, causing His rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. However, those leaving this life without the blessing of Christ's redemption will feel the fires of divine wrath perpetually, thirsting like the rich man in the Gospel, the rich man in Lazarus. Lazarus died and went to the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man was burning in hell, and the rich man was thirsting for a drop of relief from his incessant burning anguish. That is part of the problem too. The unbeliever is dead, and the way we can tell if something's dead is dead things don't desire much, do they? I mean, in these days of economic meltdown, wouldn't it be convenient if we were all corpses? Think how that would trim your food budget. And what we find in that story of the rich man and Lazarus is that even in the anguish of his justly deserved sentence to hell, the rich man just wants a drop of water. Whereas the meek have a titanic appetite for nothing less than God, the living God. The psalmist says that in Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water, so I thirst for Thee, O God, the living God. That's why Jacob would wrestle with God and say, I won't let you go. Not because he'd say, all I want is a drop of water. He says, I won't let you go till you bless me. I don't want my government to bless me. I don't want bailouts. I want eternal life. That's what the Canaanite woman was doing. Though she eventually was just asking a crumb. She was asking a crumb from the table of the living God, reckoning rightly that a crumb from him would be a veritable feast in which a soul could go on for many, many years unto eternity. Oh, you see, the unbelieving Jews were responsible for their own refusal to trust in Christ for salvation. It's not like God was saying, I don't want you to trust. I know you want to trust, but I'm not going to let you trust. Not that way at all. That's not the way to think of the sovereignty of God. Lest we think that these men, however, did something else. You might say, well, God, it's one thing to say God's sovereignty. Why didn't He save everybody? Why do you have to have this division? Why doesn't He save everybody? Why isn't he fair? Well, the answer to that question is, he's fair. We all go to hell. That's fair. He's gracious. Well, why doesn't he be gracious to everybody? I see all these multitudes of people dying and going to hell, and they're probably then going to be crying out and saying, oh, we tried to believe in Jesus. We wanted to, but either we didn't hear the gospel, or we didn't understand it, or some obnoxious person was declaring it to us. No, that's not the picture you get. Jesus shows us the picture. Just a drop of water. Just a drop of water. However, there's another thing you see we have to guard against. We have to guard against, and Scripture guards against this by telling us the truth. It's not that God says, I know some of you want to believe, but I won't let you. But the other thing we have to guard against, and Scripture guards against, is thinking that God wants everybody to be saved. But some people are so adamant in their will that they frustrate the grace of God. And lest we think that these men here frustrated the grace of God, and hence said, so what if your gift is precious and eternal and altogether desirable? We be better judges than to accept something like that. We won't have it. Lest we think that, the apostle declares the sovereignty of God over the whole situation. That's why he quotes God's word here. God said, the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, rightly spoke to Isaiah the prophet, saying, go to the people and say to them, you'll keep on hearing, you'll keep on seeing, but you won't hear, you won't see, you refuse to. These unbelieving Jews were Jesus' own to whom He came, and they did not receive Him, as John tells us in the opening chapter of his Gospel. And they were, by the just and holy ordaining of God, appointed to the end of their condemnation. God is sovereign there. He's sovereign. What makes a difference? Why is somebody believing in Jesus? Why is somebody not? God is sovereign. God determines that. Well then, are we just puppets? Are we robots? No. When Paul states this, drawing directly from the prophet Isaiah, he's at this point is hammering at the perversity of the unbeliever who deludes himself into thinking that he can resist God. Paul also fortifies at the same time the believer, showing him that the unbelief of others is no sign of defect in God's work. Think of this. Everybody's experienced this. Maybe it's a birthday present. And, today's somebody's birthday. Well, you figure that out. Not me. I'm one day away from Adolf Hitler's birthday. I missed it. And a miss in that way is good as a mile. But somebody's given you an article of clothing. And, oh, you think the person who gave it to me was so loving and considerate. And when it fits so well, it looks so beautiful. And then you go out amongst your friends and some of them say, you look fat in that. That color doesn't suit you. And what do you do? You immediately think, oh, they're right. This isn't such a good article of clothing after all. And you see, that's the way not only the believers here who were listening to what Paul said and believing it, that's not only the way that they could have been feeling when they see all these other Jews turning away as though that's a made-up story. That's nothing but a con artist at work there, pointing to all purported defects in the gospel that Paul preached. It not only is a word to the believers there to comfort them and reassure them, it's a word to us too. So many of the high and mighty ones in this world say, if I believed in that Jesus Christ you talk about and you say you believe in, I wouldn't be the great, rich, and important CEO of this company where I am today. Yes, and you wouldn't be hearing sooner than you began to imagine the words, you fool, this night your soul is required of you, and who will get your money then? Paul fortifies the believer, showing him that the unbelief of these others is no sign of defect in God's work. but is yet another component of the glory of God, namely a manifestation of His sovereign justice. Paul isn't mean or sinfully angry in citing this prophecy from Isaiah. Instead, he lovingly issues a final warning to these seemingly impenitent ones. And we may yet learn that some of those departing, hearing these seemingly hard words, were later converted to Christ. You know, God uses all of His Word to bring people to new birth. The Ninevites had no attractive offer of salvation through the declaration of Jonah. At least not explicitly, but some of them had the ingenuity, showed the ingenuity of faith when they said, well, if a man is saying to us in 40 days God's going to destroy your city, there must be a reason he's not doing it today. He's giving us 40 days. Let's repent. Maybe God will be merciful to us. So put this down in your notebook you're taking to heaven with all the questions you want to ask. Anybody here? Anybody here? Sit under Paul's teaching there in his rented quarters in Rome and leave determined not to believe in Christ, but you were eventually brought to new life. I won't be at all surprised to find some there. Paul also gives assurance to the new believers now divided from their Jewish brethren, that the Jews' rejection of God and His ordinances was no new or unexpected thing. Centuries before, through the prophet Isaiah, God's word is spoken. And Paul says, now you see it being fulfilled. We do well to remember that the gospel is a two-edged sword, beckoning some to life and confirming others in their death. And so we mustn't be surprised or scandalized when men refuse the Savior. This passage that Paul cites is arguably one of the most significant passages in the whole Bible. Did you think of that when you read it? Jesus refers to this passage when he explains to his disciples the reason that he taught in parables. Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. Our Lord also refers to this passage in His last public discourse, just after His triumphal entry into Jerusalem, when He appealed to a rejecting people to believe in the light while they had the chance. That's John 12, as we've already read from that. The Apostle Paul himself cites this passage, not only through his speaking here recorded by Luke in the book of Acts, but also in his letter to the Romans, in Romans 11, verse 8. It's therefore a critical prophecy and a fitting passage of Scripture with which to bring to a conclusion this great book of Acts. The instructive thing to note in a comparison of the various citations that I've thrown out to you here is that in some, the sovereignty of God is His ordaining that men be hardened in their unbelief is made more explicit. John 12, for example. They would not believe, therefore they could not believe. And Romans 11. While in others, same passage, but in others using that same passage, man's responsibility for his unbelief is more explicit. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8. There's, of course, no contradiction here between these two emphases. To the praise of God's justice, some are rightly confirmed in their unbelief. You know, let me stress this. When God confirms a person, when He gives a person over to their sin, the person is not saying, oh no, I don't want to be given over to my sin. The sinner, and if you were brought to Christ, if you were converted, if you trusted Christ for salvation, as an older person, a teenager or an adult, you know this is true. And you even, all of us have an inkling of it sometimes when sin gains ascendancy in our new life in Christ. When you've got a hankering for sin, you want God out of the picture.
Get out of the way. Get out of the way. Don't stop me here. Don't stop me.
And don't put anything, you know, don't let anybody see me so that I'll be frustrated in my desire to carry this out.
Get out of my way. Get out of my way. Let me have my sin. All of it.
I want to drink from the full fountain. So it's not that the sinner says, oh, save me from my sin. More, 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 more. And God sovereignly says, your will be done. Your will be done. And so it's the praise of the justice of God that some are rightly confirmed in their unbelief, while it's to the praise of God's mercy that others are effectually called to new life in Christ. The glory of God is manifested in both His dealings with sinners and saints, believers and unbelievers. So the Jews at Rome had come to hear Paul's teaching. Some, likely most of them, rejected it. They heard, but they didn't understand. Not that they couldn't, or not that they couldn't at first, but they wouldn't understand it. Just wouldn't understand. Husbands and wives are at odds. And the wife says, don't you understand what I'm saying? The husband says, ah, no, you talk nonsense. But he's being lady. If you see me bruised up lately, later you'll know the husbands have gotten me. May he pay for spilling this secret. But he's lying to you. He understands fully. He's just proud, arrogant. Yes, I do understand. But I'm an idiot. They're not perceiving. They saw the apostle chained to a Roman soldier, but didn't perceive in that sight a reflection of the redeeming sufferings of Christ. These were Jews, and they knew Paul had been a Jew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Now, why is he here in Rome? Why is he chained to that Roman soldier and confined here? Why? Why did he give all that up? They're not thinking. They just see, and they arrived at their own conclusion. He lost his mind, or just something snapped in him. Who knows? In their natural state, men being dead in sin hear without true comprehension and see without true perception. Isn't that so? Some of us last night after the prayer meeting were talking about being in the service. And I was telling about my coming to Christ in the Air Force. The Air Force was terrible. It was a prison. Oh, it was a nightmare. It was making me do everything I didn't want to do and keeping me from doing everything I wanted to do. Suddenly, I trust Jesus Christ and I think, this is a great operation. Air Force is a wonderful place to be. You see, what's happened there? Did I lose my mind? Well, if I did, I was telling somebody else this. They said, but how do you know you're not crazy as a Christian? I said, well, if I'm crazy, I want to be this crazy. Because this man was a Marxist and a materialist, and he said, when you die, you die. That's it. I said, well, that's when my insanity will end, and I'll be no worse off than you. If I'm crazy, and you perceive the truth. But you see, my eyes were open to see God in everything, to see Him providing for me in everything. Sin has rendered men walking corpses. They are biologically alive, but spiritually dead. They see with eyes, hear with ears, but don't perceive with their hearts. And that's the key to it all, the heart. By their suppressing the truth, render their own hearts dull. Then their ears close and their eyes blind. By such perverse abuse of the senses of perception, sinful people fail to attain life and confirm themselves in death. And it's only by the gracious operation of a merciful and sovereign God that new life is given to, and new powers employed by men of faith, who grow to hear the voice of God and see His glorious and loving and wise dealings with them in all things. Well, that's the Jews' rejection. But that's not where the book of Acts ends. The gospel, by the sovereign ordaining of God, was to come to the Jew first, but not stop there. It was to go on to the Gentiles. The Jews, therefore, depart. But they're not happy campers as they depart. Some versions, as I said in the reading, omit verse 29, but there's no good reason to do that. That verse informs us that despite Paul's final solemn warning issued with the full authority of God's Word, many of the Jews were unhesitating in their determination to leave Paul and to withdraw from the gospel offer of salvation. Instead of their coming to know the truth, which alone would set them free, they departed from God's servant, a herald of the free gift of salvation. And what did they depart to? Did they say, "That fellow is such a troublemaker. Let's go to the serenity of our happy fellowship together"? Oh no, they departed to dispute amongst themselves. Their darkened and proud cantankerousness continues even into our day. So many of the Jews do not believe in their own Messiah. And that is profoundly sad. But Paul turns to feed the hungry, and does this too by divine assignment. Recall that Paul's life seemed in great jeopardy in Jerusalem, and in greater jeopardy in his voyage to Rome. Yet he arrived at Rome and was planted there for 2 years, all by the wise, ordaining, sovereign authority and almighty power of God. We read of Paul staying in Rome for 2 years, but not of his staying there forever. We read of him dwelling in rented quarters, and one way to remark on that is to say, see how God was gracious to him? He was allowed to be under house arrest instead of in a dungeon, and that's true. But he was in rented quarters. He didn't buy a house. He's not in his own home. Why? Why does God have this man preaching this precious gift? Why does God set this pearl of greatest price, this jewel, in seemingly a dung heap of death and degradation? Who wants to be a prisoner? You look at a man, he's saying, I can tell you how to be free. Trust Christ. Wait a minute. Free? You trust Christ? You're a prisoner. Same way that people at the cross looked to Jesus and said, he said, believe in me, and I'll give you life. He can't even save himself. Why was Paul there in this way? Paul was in Rome on divine assignment. Not at his final home with the Lord. Hence, we don't find the book closing sort of, and he lived there happily ever after. That's the way a fairy tale ends, not reality. Paul and all of those with him in Christ are ever in this world as sojourners. He and we are pilgrims, and our final destination is not the city of Caesar. Those who went to that city and dwelt there, and many of those leading Jews may have been attracted there rather than brought there by their oppressors. But we, if we seek the city of Caesar, we receive our full reward here and now. It doesn't get better than this. But we are bound for the celestial city, which has glorious foundations, and architect and builder is God. And so Paul is not just a prisoner, he's a prince. The prisoner of Christ was forsaken neither by the Lord nor by his people. Many came to visit Paul, and he welcomed them all, and they were blessed. They came to a prisoner and found him to be a man not bemoaning his imprisonment, but acting the gracious host to his guests, blessing them with the glorious riches of the gospel. We're not told here what he fed them. I'm sure he gave them food. I'm sure he had food to give. But that's just not essential. That's not significant. He gave them the best. He gave them what Jesus gave when he was invited by two loving sisters to a lunch. And he sat down and started talking. And one of the sisters said, "Forget that food." He sat and was hanging on every word that proceeded out of his mouth. That's what Paul gave the people who came to him. In short, they found in Paul no prisoner to be pitied or despised, but a prince of God, a son of the King of Glory, and a man at liberty and at peace in Christ. He's the diligent worker too. Paul wasn't only a welcoming host to all who visit him. He was a diligent worker as well. He didn't languish in his imprisonment. Oh, when is God going to let me out? And I'm just not going to do anything till he does. None of that. He labored to redeem the time for the glory of God. You and I might sometimes say, well, I would serve the Lord better if I had a better position, if I was free to go here and go there. Well, the gospel is so precious and so potent and so effective and effectual that you could be locked up in a prison. If you can't come to the people, God will bring the people to you. Oh, work to redeem the time to the glory of God and the good of poor sinners. Far from his being distracted with preparations of his own appeal, and far from his determining to keep a low profile so as not to arouse further opposition against himself, the apostle rightly considered himself in all circumstances a herald of the glorious riches of Christ. You, brother and sister, are that as well. I am that. If we're in Christ, we are heralds. We carry within ourselves the pearl greatest Christ. And, you know, unlike earthly pearls, you can give it away and still keep it. Isn't that wonderful? So Paul served even in his imprisonment as an ambassador of Christ. He preached the word and he fed people the glorious, nourishing gospel. He did this both by his speaking and by his writing. He fed us. Did you know you were being fed by Paul in that prison? You might say, oh God, why did God let him get arrested and stay so on the road? What good comes out of that? Well, try this. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Pretty substantial there. That you and I would, in all likelihood, never have heard or dreamt of. God hadn't locked Paul away. And Paul thinking, I can't get to those Ephesians, and they're not all coming to me, but I can write them a letter. God moving me to do that. And we've got His Word. You see, Paul, to the end of his day, served Christ as more than a conqueror in all circumstances. And so far from the book of Acts just trailing off in a kind of sputter here, with Paul in prison and kind of getting mixed results of his ministry, this is the proper ending. Luke doesn't end Acts by telling us of Paul's acquittal. He finally did get out of prison, you know. And he was released. But sometime later, rearrested, imprisoned again, and executed. Luke doesn't tell us about that. The reason is that Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not writing the biography of a man, but rather is giving the foundational history of the acts of the ascended God-man, Jesus Christ. And this great account tells us of the fulfillment of the theme verse of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. The disciples of Jesus were all excited. He was raised from the dead. They said, hey, you're going to give the kingdom now back to Israel. We'll throw off these lousy Romans. Jesus said, boy, children, I'm not going to give you any such trinkets as that. I have given you inconceivable treasure. Now you go and you be my witnesses to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Christ charging his disciples, his apostles, to herald forth the gospel. The account here began with Jesus ascending to heaven. It concludes with the Lord's most able apostle, one dramatically converted from a menacing persecutor of the church into a pillar and a champion of the church and her gospel. Of this man being nominally a prisoner, but really planted by God in Rome, freely and extensively to proclaim Christ. You see, that's where this ends. He preached Christ with all openness, unhindered. What are you supposed to get from that? What's your greatest fear? And if you're real pious about it, you think, well, my greatest fear is my business collapses. Because then I won't be able to serve the Lord with my money. Okay. Well, get rid of that fear, even if it does collapse. Even if you're brought up on charges and put in a dungeon somewhere. The gospel is unhindered. Our dear brother Mark Gordon was telling us last night about how the gospel came to some of these sensitive places where he has had the privilege of serving. And though it was profoundly opposed, it could not be stopped. And people came to new life. And a thousand, tens of thousands and more. Therefore, the book of Acts concludes with an example of the paradox which characterizes all Christianity, namely, life out of death. For Christ's sake, Paul died to all of his natural endowments and attainments, as well as to all earthly comforts and freedom. But though he were a man shorn of these things, through such deaths for Christ's sake, he was shining in and radiating from Rome, the imperial city, the so-called eternal city, and the glory of the world at that time. But Rome was never more glorious than when she had in her midst this preaching prisoner. Rome had in Paul the greatest of treasures, namely one who, by the grace of God, was redeemed from the enslaving sin that was his by his being a sinner. It wasn't a disease that came upon him. He sinned because he was a sinner, because we sin, because we are sinners. And he was redeemed from his enslaving sin and made to be more than a conqueror through Christ. And yet this apostle was not only rich in himself, he was enriching to all who came to him at his rented quarters, sat at his feet. And all who would know him through his letters and the scriptural account of his life that we have here in the book of Acts, he came and was put there, situated, so that so many through all the ages come to him. The man transformed by God from a proud Pharisee to a humble apostle, from a driven, corrupt sinner to an incorruptible Son of God, from a persecutor of the church to her greatest champion. That man proclaimed freely to others the secret of his contentment, the secret of his triumphant spirit, the secret of finding the love of his life. It's the gospel that saves him. It's the Christ of the gospel. And that gospel has come to us and remains today all that it was in Paul's life and ministry. Namely, the power of God unto salvation, radical transformation of life for all who believe, anywhere in the world, in any age, to the end of time. Praise and glory be to God. Amen. Now let's sing of this great gospel in 262 in our hymnals.